Well, if you will, take your Bibles and turn with me to Exodus chapter 13. We'll read a long passage, chapter 13 and 14. It's very familiar. If you've been studying the Bible for long, as most of you have, this is a very familiar passage. And as is often the case with familiar passages, sometimes we tend to gloss over it because we've read it before. But pray the Lord will speak to you and to me today. And we'll hear his voice be changed. So Exodus 13, we'll pick up in verse 17. We're following the children of Israel. They have been through. God has poured out 10 plagues on Egypt. He's delivered them through the Passover. And now they are out of Egypt, but not out of harm's way. So we begin with Exodus 13, 17 and following. This is God's word. When Pharaoh let the people go, God did not lead them on the road through the Philistine country, though that was shorter. For God said, if they face war, they might change their minds and return to Egypt. So God led the people around by the desert road through toward the Red Sea. The Israelites went up out of Egypt armed for battle. Moses took the bones of Joseph with him because Joseph had made the sons of Israel swear an oath. He had said, God will surely come to your aid, and then you must carry my bones up with you from this place. After leaving Succoth, they camped at Etham on the edge of the desert. By day, the Lord went ahead of them in a pillar of cloud to guide them on their way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light, so that they could travel by day or night. Neither the pillar of cloud by day nor the pillar of fire by night left its place in front of the people. Then the Lord said to Moses, tell the Israelites to turn back and encamp near Pi-Hahiroth between Migdol and the sea. They are to encamp by the sea, directly opposite Baal Zephon. Pharaoh will think, the Israelites are wandering around in the land in confusion, hemmed in by the desert. And I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he will pursue them. But I will gain glory for myself through Pharaoh and all his army, and the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord. So the Israelites did this. When the king of Egypt was told that the people had fled, Pharaoh and his officials changed their minds about them and said, what have we done? We have let the Israelites go and lost their services. So he had his chariots made ready and took his army with him. He took 600 of the best chariots, along with all the other chariots of Egypt, with officers over all of them. The Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, so that he pursued the Israelites who were marching out boldly. The Egyptians, all Pharaoh's horses and chariots, horsemen and troops, pursued the Israelites and overtook them as they camped by the sea near Pi-Hahiroth, opposite Baal Zephon. As Pharaoh approached, the Israelites looked up, and there were the Egyptians marching after them. They were terrified and cried out to the Lord. They said to Moses, was it because there were no graves in Egypt that you brought us to the desert to die? What have you done to us by bringing us out of Egypt? Didn't we say to you in Egypt, leave us alone, let us serve the Egyptians? It would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the desert. Moses answered the people, do not be afraid. Stand firm, and you will see the deliverance the Lord will bring you today. The Egyptians you see today, you will never see again. The Lord will fight for you. You need only to be still. Then the Lord said to Moses, why are you crying out to me? Tell the Israelites to move on. Raise your staff and stretch out your hand over the sea to divide the waters so that the Israelites can go through the sea on dry ground. I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians so that they will go in after them. And I will gain glory through Pharaoh and all his army, through his chariots and his horsemen. The Egyptians will know that I am the Lord when I gain glory through Pharaoh, his chariots, and his horsemen. Then the angel of God, who had been traveling in front of Israel's army, withdrew and went behind them. The pillar of cloud also moved from in front and stood behind them, coming between the armies of Egypt and Israel. Throughout the night, the cloud brought darkness to the one side and light to the other side, so that neither went near the other all night long. Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and all that night the Lord drove back the sea with a strong east wind and turned it into dry land. The waters were divided, and the Israelites went through the sea on dry ground, and a wall of water on their right and on their left. The Egyptians pursued them, and all Pharaoh's horses and chariots and horsemen followed them into the sea. During the last watch of the night, the Lord looked down from the pillar of fire and cloud at the Egyptian army and threw it into confusion. He made the wheels of their chariots come off so that they had difficulty driving. And the Egyptians said, "Let's get away from the Israelites. The Lord is fighting for them against Egypt." Then the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand over the sea so that the waters may flow back over the Egyptians and their chariots and horsemen." Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and at daybreak the sea went back to its place. The Egyptians were fleeing toward it, and the Lord swept them into the sea. The water flowed back and covered the chariots and horsemen, the entire army of Pharaoh that had followed the Israelites into the sea. Not one of them survived. But the Israelites went through the sea on dry ground, with a wall of water on their right and on their left. That day the Lord saved Israel from the hand of the Egyptians. And Israel saw the Egyptians lying dead on the shore. And when the Israelites saw the great power the Lord displayed against the Egyptians, the people feared the Lord and put their trust in him and in Moses, his servant. May God add his blessing to this reading from his holy and inspired word. All these stories are very familiar to us. And it's easy when you have a familiar story to think that that's just what's going to happen, right? You ever thought about David and Goliath? It's already decided. We already know who wins. It's sort of settled history. And when we look at that, we just think, how many of you would like to be David? Anybody? I mean, I'd like to be. It sounds pretty cool to me. You know, you're going to kill a huge, ugly, nasty giant. And I mean, the guy's spear weighed 15 pounds. I don't know about you guys, if you've ever been bowling, one of the heaviest bowling balls weighs about 15 pounds. So, and I have trouble after a while heaving that thing down the alley. Okay, Goliath carried a spear that was that heavy and he threw it at people. Okay, so this guy is massive. But we think about that story and we think, well, who wouldn't want to be David? We all want to be David. Why? Because we know how it turns out. Who wouldn't want to be Israel? We'd all like to be Israel now because we know how it turns out. But when they were standing in this place between Pharaoh's army and the sea, they didn't know how it turned out. This was all new for them. It isn't that, and during the summer solstice, there's an isthmus where the waters will part and there will be a day. There's a day once a year where the water gets shallow and we can walk across. I mean, that you know, do you have your farmer's almanac? Is today the day? You're flipping through there saying, is it today? Are we here at the right time? No, this doesn't happen. That's why it's recorded here in a way that's utterly dramatic, because this didn't happen every year. In fact, it had never happened before, and it's never happened since in the sense that it did here. But for them, they are walking into this, and for them, it's unknown. For you and me, it's a little hard to think of it that way because we think of this is just a story we've heard since we were children. If your parents taught you the Bible, if you went to Bible school, you just know the story. But put yourself for a minute in the place of these Israelites who don't know the story. They've never seen this before. This is totally unusual, and it's one in a number of events, a string of things that are totally unprecedented, where God is setting them free from the Egyptians. And for 400 years, now 430 years to the very day, they've been in Egypt. And for 400 of those years, they've been slaves. Okay, so they know nothing but slavery. They know nothing but Egypt. Egypt is the most powerful superpower in the world. They have the most powerful army. And if you missed it in the text, Pharaoh called out the entire army against them. If you're thinking football analogies, think of a team that isn't prepared. They're dressed out, but they're not prepared. Did you see that at the beginning of the text? He talks about this. He says they marched out armed for battle, but God didn't take them by way of the Philistines because if they faced war, they'd turn back. So were they ready for war or not? Not really. They've got their pads on, but they're not really ready. They look like a team, but they're not one. And Pharaoh has the biggest, baddest team there is. He has the biggest army of his day. They're very well equipped. And if you missed it, he called out all of his chariots, and then he called out his elite Delta Force, the Navy SEALs, the whatever analogy you want to use. He has 600 chosen chariots. So, you know, this is not an even game. You notice that? We have one team that's not prepared, another team that's overprepared. And normally, in football circles, the team that has the better team, they might start some of their second string. They might play some people who don't normally play. They're not really out to embarrass the other team. Not so with Pharaoh. Pharaoh's bringing his starters He's putting them on the front line, and he wants to totally demolish and annihilate and embarrass Israel. And from a human perspective, that's the only thing that can possibly happen here. So let's look, if you will, follow me through the text, and we'll just look at what the text itself says and then make some applications for us. So if you'll look with me in Exodus 13 and following, God led them, as we said, verse 17, he did not lead them through the Philistine country, though that was shorter. So in other words, they all know there's a short way to get here and there's a long way. God took them by the long way. We ought to take a lesson from that. God may lead you by a long path that isn't what you would choose. Have you ever thought this way is shorter? We could get there this way. Any of you guys ski? Any of you? Good. Have you ever looked on the ski slope and you're on a blue slope or a green slope and you see a short one that's black and you think, I could get there that way. That's shorter. I've done that before. It was painful. There's a short way. God said, I'm not taking them the short way because if they face that, they'll turn around. And so God leads them by a way that they wouldn't have chosen, a roundabout way, and it looks like they're lost. Look at verse 19 and following. He says, Joseph said to the people, God will surely come to your aid. Now, what we can infer from that is that already, even at the end of Joseph's life, things are not looking good for the Israelites. Joseph, remember, saved Egypt from a famine and sure death. They would have all starved to death had it not been for Joseph. And yet, at the end of Joseph's life, Joseph says to them, God will surely come to your aid. So why would he say that? It's because even then, things were not looking good for the Israelites. They were already being oppressed by Egypt. But look at what else he says. Then you must carry my bones up with you from this place. Joseph is giving them, he's demonstrating his faith in the resurrection. He says to them, I want you to take my bones with you. Why would they carry his bones? Why do we care for bodies after they're dead? Why do we have a funeral service? Pastor Wood spoke about this recently. It is evidence of our belief in the resurrection of the body, that God is going to take this body that's dead. And even though we see no human way that it can be done, God is going to raise the dead one day. We recite that if you come from a liturgical tradition, that is part of what we would recite as the Apostles' Creed. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, who is conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate. You know this? If you know this, nod your head. I believe in the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. When we recite the Apostles' Creed as a succinct statement of what Christians through the ages have believed, one of the things we believe is that God will raise the dead. He raised Jesus, and he will raise us. And that's what Joseph is saying here, carry my bones with you. He is making a statement about his belief in the resurrection of the dead. When I ask you, do you believe that God raises the dead? It's easy to recite the creed. But when you're facing death, that's when we really figure out whether we believe that. And the Israelites here were going to face death. Joseph had said to them, carry my bones with you. And that's what they did. It says that the Lord was with them. Look at verses 20 through 22. In chapter 13, he was with them by day and by night. He never left them. By day, he went ahead of them in a pillar of cloud to guide them on their way, and by night in a pillar of fire. I don't know what the pillar of fire looked like. I haven't seen that lately. That's not a recurring phenomenon. But if you've ever been out on a warm summer night and you've seen heat lightning, do you know what that looks like? It's cloud to cloud lightning, and the cloud sort of lights up with an orange glow, and you generally don't see it strike the ground. It's just the lightning jumps from one cloud to another, and it gives off an orange light. And so it's not a sort of bizarre phenomenon necessarily that they could have experienced. It could have been as simple as a cloud full that was a good environment for heat lightning, and that's the sort of thing they're seeing. What would be unusual, though, is to see any kind of cloud in an arid climate like this. And they're out in the desert, and it didn't rain there normally. And yet they're being led by a cloud that never leaves, the cloud during the day that gives shade to them, and a pillar of fire by night. So they're being led by God in a way that people have never been led by God. It wasn't that their parents taught them. And little Timmy, when you grow up and graduate, God is going to appear to you in a cloud, and he's going to lead you through the rest of your life, and He'll never leave you, and you'll follow the cloud. You guys think that, I mean, this is unprecedented. But it's what God is doing for them, and it ought to be a comfort to them and to us that He never left them. We have God's promise. If you're a believer in Jesus, we have His promise in Hebrews 13. He says, I will never leave you, I will never forsake you. It's illustrated here by the way that He led the Israelites. He's leading them through something that is dangerous and uncertain, a place they've never been before. But He demonstrates to them by His presence that He's not going to leave them, but it is incumbent on them to believe. Chapter 14, verses 4 and 8. Look at this. It says, the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart. Once again, there's an emphasis here on the sovereignty of God. Things don't, from a human perspective, we're not sure how this is going to go. You have an army, and well, from a human perspective, we are sure the way it's going to go. It can only go one way. Pharaoh's leading the greatest superpower in the world against a people who are totally inept and can't defend themselves. How do you think that's going to go? There's only one way that could turn out. Pharaoh's going to annihilate them, and the ones that he lets live are going to come back and be slaves. That's how we would see this humanly. But look at what God says is happening. He says in verse 4, I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he will pursue them. And then he says this again in verse 8, the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, so that he pursued the Israelites. So who's in charge here? Is it Pharaoh or is it God? It's God. God is in charge here. And why does he say he's going to do this? Look at verse 8 and verse 17. In verse 8, he says, in verse 4 and verse 17, he says, I will gain glory for myself through Pharaoh and all his army, and the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord. In verse 17, he says this again, and I will gain glory through Pharaoh and all his army, through his chariots and all his horsemen. We would like to think that all of our history is about us. Have you ever noticed that? Wherever I go, there I am. I think about history in my life as if it all centers around me. And yet what God is saying here in the text, though we may not want to hear it, is that God says, I'm going to gain glory for myself through Pharaoh and his horsemen. It really isn't ultimately about Israel. It's about God. You and I live in a place in salvation history where that is a unifying principle for us. It is throughout the Scripture. Is God's love universal? That's a good question. God loves the world enough to send his Son so that whoever believes in him would have everlasting life. So it's clear that God is love. But what also ought to be clear to us is that God is going to glorify himself. And what we see here is God glorifying himself in the punishment of the wicked and in the salvation of sinners. He does it in both. Both of those are under what do both of those point to? How can a God who is loving punish sinners? That's a real paradox for us. But what we need to see is God is about his glory. And he's going to demonstrate his glory both by saving those who are his and by punishing those who are not. So Pharaoh, we've already said, brings out his 600 chosen chariots, and his goal is to win in a way that will be unforgettable. And what is actually going to happen is he's going to lose in a way that's unforgettable. In verse 14, in chapter 14, 11 through 12, you see the people struggling with this. They ask Moses, they sound like girls to you. This is kind of a whiny thing, you know. Was it because we didn't have any graves in Egypt that you led us out here to die? I mean, it sounds kind of whiny to me. You guys like whiners? I don't like whiners. All right. But they were facing a real problem. Okay. This is the sort of thing that might cause whining even in the really toughest bricklayer. Okay, these guys are brick masons. They've been baking bricks, and after a while, Pharaoh said you need to bake the bricks without straw. And so these are burly guys. I don't know if you've ever been around a block mason, but I can tell you they're pretty muscular. I've seen a few. We've built some things at the ranch, and block masons are generally muscular. But even the muscular Israelite block masons are saying, "Did you lead us out here to die? Is it because we couldn't die in Egypt?" Of course, what they see there. Do you understand? They're looking at weighing the options. We think that sounds kind of girly, but I want you to think for a minute at what options they see. There was the option of continuing to serve Egypt, but that's gone now because they've marched out. So now they have two options. They're in our redneck vernacular, they are between a rock and a hard place. Okay? You have on one side the sea that you can't cross. Now, on the other side, the most powerful military in the world, they're coming to kill you. And those are your only two options, aren't they? What would you and I do? I'd say, wow, isn't there a third option? Could I take C? C's not on your bubble sheet. It's not on theirs, but it was. And in fact, what God intended for them was deliverance. But, you know, it underscores something for us. All of us want to see God demonstrate his power, but we don't really want to be in a position where that's the only way out. We'd like to have a plan B. We'd like to have some other way out. I really want to see God do incredible things, but I'm not sure I want to be in a place where he's the only way. I'd like for him to just put it on display like fireworks, but I can sort of tune in, tune out. God intentionally, because he wants to display his glory, put them in a situation where there's no way out except for him to deliver them. And he did that on purpose. And if you and I want to experience the glory of God and the power of God in its fullness, you're going to have to be willing to go with God into places where there's no way out but him. And when we do that, we may find, we will find, that the God who saved Israel is the God who will save us. But only if we're willing to follow him into that place. So they look and they say, did you bring us out here to die? And Moses, it's interesting, Moses gives them an answer. And Moses' answer, he doesn't get it fully right. He says to them, the Lord will fight for you. That's true. But he says to them, you need only be still. That wasn't true. Look at what it says in verse 15. The Lord said to Moses, why are you crying out to me? Tell the Israelites to move on. And of course, where? Our waiting on God is not an act of doing nothing. If your idea of waiting on God is laziness, you need to change your idea of waiting on God. Our waiting on God is an active position of readiness. When you're playing football and you get down in your stance, it's not so that you can rest. It's so that when the ball is snapped, you can fire off the line. And God is led them into this place, not so that they can just lay there, but so that when he opens a way, they can follow him through it. And so that's what the Lord says to them. Why are you crying out to me? Get up and move on. And he says again that he will gain glory through them, through the Egyptian army. And just a note here about how powerful God is. Look at what he does in verse 19. It says, then the angel of God who had been traveling in front of Israel's army withdrew and went behind them. It's a little funny, isn't it? You have Israel's army, 2 million people. You have Pharaoh's army, the most powerful force in the world. And what stands between them is one angel. God tells his angel, you go behind and you keep those two apart. When Jesus is being crucified on the cross, he says, do you not think that I could call on my Father and he would at once send a legion of angels, thousands of angels? One angel determined the outcome of this battle between two large forces of people. And how many angels does Jesus command? All of them. How powerful is our Lord? We've never seen power like that. The waters were divided. There are people in verse 14, 21 through 25. There are folks who would say, well, you know, again, this was an unusual phenomenon. There's an isthmus that goes through the Red Sea and it's fairly shallow water. And the people could have potentially in a drought marched across this land. Have you all ever heard this? Does that sound really impressive? Wow. I wonder if that's what happened. Well, a number of things would have to, if that were what happened, there are a number of things that go along with it. You may have heard these. One is that it wouldn't be so miraculous that the Israelites got to the other side. That would suddenly be believable. They marched through knee-deep water. Okay, here's what would be unbelievable. The entire Egyptian army drowned in knee-deep water. Think about that for a minute. Okay, they all drowned and the water was like this deep. How does that work? That doesn't work very well. Okay. Or the Egyptian army saw the puddle and turned around. Oh, well, can't follow them. I mean, that's a swamp. I don't want to go through that. Do you think they would turn around at knee-deep water? No. Do you think that the Israelites, after emerging through the swamp, and I guess if the Egyptian army drowned in a puddle, that would be amazing. But then I would just tell that story. You know, it was amazing. God drowned the Egyptian army in a quarter inch of water. It's a different miracle. It's a miracle. It's just a different one. Do you think that the Israelites then would come out of that feeling like we're number one and that they're going to go into Canaan now and take the land? It's not the sort of thing that would energize a people into becoming a nation. I mean, they've been in Egypt for 400 years as slaves. I don't know if you've ever seen refugees, but the experience of being a refugee places a deep, indelible imprint on those people. They are victims. And when they come out of being victimized and brutally treated, World Magazine a couple weeks ago has a picture of a man who was almost beaten to death in a Muslim culture in Africa. And, you know, I'm really grateful to God that that man's alive. But he doesn't look like a person who's now going to become the president of a nation and lead them into glorious triumph in Canaan. So the sort of experience that Israel would have experienced if they weren't delivered miraculously, it would be very, very hard to believe that they would go on to become the nation of Israel that they became. So I'd encourage you, when someone says to you something about this water being shallow and it was easy for that to happen, there are some corollaries that go with that that make that more unbelievable than simply believing the text, that God parted the water and led them through and he did it for his own glory. So we come to the end of this, and it's a dramatic picture for us of salvation. One other thing that's funny that Pastor Wood noted the other day, verse 14:25, there's what an English major would call dramatic irony. He made the wheels of their chariots come off so that they had difficulty driving. You ever driven a two-wheel vehicle? How well does it work? God bless you. I see that hand. How does it work when one of the wheels comes off of your two-wheel vehicle? Not so well. And in little, it's almost a British understatement here. They had difficulty driving. Yeah, I'd say it was a bad day to be an Egyptian. At the end of the story, 14:26-31, it's a dramatic picture for us of salvation. God is painting a picture. The whole thing is, in one sense, it is history. It's absolutely true. In another sense, it is allegorical. It represents deeper spiritual things that we need to see illustrated. One of the things that's illustrated here is that all the Egyptians drowned. Not one of them made it through. All of the Israelites were saved. Not one of them was lost. And the same thing is true for us in Christ. There's no other name given under heaven by which men must be saved. If you are not in Christ, you're lost. And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. If you are in Christ, you're saved. You can't be lost. But those are the only two options. We live in a culture where most of the people around us would like to have a whole bunch of options. Jesus is my choice. I've chosen Jesus, but there are a lot of paths to God, and you just pick one. That's not the picture of Jesus in the Bible. It's not the picture of the God of the Bible. It's not the picture of salvation here. And here, there are only two groups of people in this story. There are those who died, and there are those who were saved. We need to be convinced that Christ is the only way, and that all there who are in him will be saved. So what does that mean for you and me? I'm going to try to be very brief. We only have a few minutes. Some questions you and I ought to ask ourselves. One is, who are you following? Who are you following here? It says at the end of this passage that the people feared the Lord, and that sounds very good. But if you know the story of Israel, you know that they go on from here and do a bunch of stupid things. And it's very clear that some of them who were in this crowd were just following the crowd. It turned out that the crowd was going in a good direction. So when they were in that crowd and they're following the crowd, they look like they're going the right way. If you're at Ware's Valley Ranch or if you're at Wheaton College, both of those are similar crowds. And generally speaking, those crowds are going in the right direction. But when you leave later on, it's going to become evident. Were you following the crowd or were you following Jesus? I want to urge you, follow Jesus. Follow Jesus. So the question is, who are you following? Are you following your family? Are you following your Facebook friends? I don't think Facebook is evil. Okay, by the way, just so you know, I actually do it sometimes. I just don't have many friends, and hence I think it's not very fun because I don't have enough friends. I'm just kidding. I don't have that many friends. Let me tell you two things. Like, mention two things briefly about that, just because I can, and it's off the path, but. One is statistically, the people who have the most friends on Facebook tend to be the most depressed. Okay? And part of the reason is why is because what appears on Facebook is a slice of reality that is structured to show you at your best. And so what you have is all your friends on Facebook are always having fun. And the more friends you have, the more people you see having fun. And the more you see other people having fun, the more you may think to yourself, I'm not having fun. You know, wow, they got 26 comments on their post. I got none on mine. You know, wow, 57 people like what they said. Nobody likes what I said. You know, that obviously doesn't happen to you guys. It just happens to me. And I'm dumping all my neurosis on you. Just for free, okay, if you have a bunch of friends and it looks like all your friends are having a great life, their best life now, you just need to know that that's not really the case. They're putting out there their best stuff, but they have bad days too. And if you're feeling depressed, turn it off. Go get a real friend. Okay? Just turn it off. So the other thing that it illustrates, and this is a lot more sobering, but there's a young lady named Taylor Sauer who was sending text messages while she's driving from Utah State University, 4 hours home to Idaho. And the last text message that she sent on her trip was, it's dangerous to text while driving, ha-ha. The next thing that she did was to hit a fuel truck going 80 miles an hour. That is, she was going 80 miles an hour, the truck was going 15. And it killed her. It's possible for you and me to say things that are true and that we don't realize the significance of. It's possible for me to say that Jesus is the only way. And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And there's no other name under heaven given by which men must be saved. It's possible to say those things and yet not believe them. And if you don't believe them, if you say them and don't believe them, there's no difference between you and Taylor, who's saying it's dangerous to text while driving. And the next thing she did was hit a truck and was totally incinerated. Who are you following? I want to urge you to follow Jesus. Following the Lord, the second point here, following the Lord may look to other people like wandering, and it may feel that way to you. What God did with the Israelites here is he intentionally led them on a path that didn't make sense to people around them. But it made sense to those who are following the Lord. So I want to encourage you, if the path looks like you're wandering, that it may be. You may actually be wandering, but if you're following the Lord, you're in the right place. And no matter how it looks to other people, be obedient and follow him. The third is, as we've already said, following the Lord may put you in a hard place, between a rock and a hard place, where there seems to be no way out except for Jesus. That's intentional. God does that over and over and over in the Scriptures. He does it over and over in the lives of his children. He wants you and me to trust him. And the fact is, you will only trust him when you let go of trusting everything else. The only way that we really know by experience that God is sovereign and able to save us is if he puts us in positions where he's the only way out. So I want to encourage you with those thoughts today. Who are you following? And the two thoughts that if you're following Jesus, that may look to other people foolish, but it's the right way. And if following the Lord leads you into a place where he's your only hope, I have good news. He has a really, really, really good track record of delivering those who trust in him. Let me close by reading Psalm 34 that echoes some of those themes in Psalm 34, verses 4 through 9. I sought the Lord, and he answered me and delivered me from all my fears. Those who look to him are radiant, and their faces shall never be ashamed. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and delivers them. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. Oh, fear the Lord, you his saints, for those who fear him lack nothing.